Let me just remind you of what we've been talking about leading up to this final message in the series. When Jesus explained to his disciples that he predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, they were totally overwhelmed by this concept. Not because they were just worried about a building, as is evident by the question that they asked him. Their response to his statement that the temple would be destroyed was understandably, when will this happen? And then in addition, they said, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What we really need to understand is this. For those Jewish young men, the temple was the symbol of the whole religious structure upon which the whole of the nation, which was a theocracy, was established. So the thought of the temple being destroyed was, in their mind, indicative of the collapse of the religious structure, which inevitably would lead to the implosion of the nation as a whole. And as far as they were concerned, that was the end. And so when he says the temple will be destroyed, they immediately say, when will be the end? What will be the sign of the end? And what will be the sign of your coming? They linked the end of the old things to the return of Messiah. Jesus answered those questions about the end and his return in a way that is relevant to you and me today. And this is what he said, in effect. He said, I'm not going to give you the date as to when the temple will be destroyed. It was, incidentally, in AD 70. But he said, I'll tell you a couple of things about the end. And the first thing you need to know about the end of the age is that it will be the consummation of God's plans, and it will happen. That things will not just keep going on and on and on and on and on indefinitely. There will be an end. There will be a determined conclusion to this world as we know it, and it will be according to God's plan. And the second thing you need to know is, I will return. There's absolutely no question about that. I will return. So get these two things firmly in your mind. The end will come, and I will return. And he said, and by the way, in the interim, before my return, you have a job to do, and it is to take the gospel to the whole world. And I promise you that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations before the end comes. So three certainties that Jesus gives to the church. The end will come, I will return, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations. Now you can build your life on those things. Well, this is relevant to you and me today. He then went on to explain this, that during the interim period between when he said those words and when he returns, there will be a time of great stress and tribulation. That the environment in which the church will flourish is going to be an environment in which there will be all kinds of problems and difficulties. And he stipulated what the characteristics of this age would be. But he said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The end will come, I will return, and the gospel will be preached in all nations. As far as my coming is concerned, he said, you need to understand this. It will be totally unexpected. It will be totally unexpected, and it will take people by surprise. Now, that's how far we've got so far. Now, we'll pick up the story from there. And what Jesus does now, in his inimitable style, he begins to tell some stories to illustrate the point. In fact, he tells, four or five stories, which seems a bit superfluous, but he sure gets his point across. So let's see what this point is. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. All right? Story is very straightforward. He uses an Old Testament illustration with which they were familiar. We're probably reasonably familiar with the story. as it was in the days of Noah. What was happening in the days of Noah? God was observing the humanity that he had created in the world, and he was utterly disgusted with them. And he was sorry that he had created human beings if they were going to behave the way they were behaving. Now, what we need to understand about God is this. He is a God of love and grace and mercy. You all know that. We all rejoice in it. In fact, if he is not a God of love and grace and mercy, we are in a hopeless mess. We concentrate on the fact that he is a loving, merciful, gracious God. However, we must never concentrate on those attributes at the expense of his other attributes. He is holy, righteous, and just, and loving, and gracious, and merciful. In actual fact, you cannot begin to understand the quality of his love and his grace and his mercy except as you see it against the backdrop of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. It's one thing to say, God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But what is amazing about his love for you and for me is how far removed we are from his holiness and how disgusting our sinfulness is to him. It is based on the fact that he is a God of love and mercy and grace that he is able, out of his holiness and his righteousness and justice, to love and be gracious and merciful to people such as we are. Now, we need to hold this in mind when we consider the story of Noah, for it is going to be the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God, deeply offended by human behavior, that demands his justice. And the judgment will come. But he is gracious and merciful and loving to Noah and his family, for they alone are righteous before God. And so he says to Noah, Noah, build an ark. I'm going to send a judgment. So Noah sets to work. And he does the most incredible thing. He builds this huge ship in his backyard. Do you think the neighbors noticed? You bet they noticed. Do you think they wondered what in the world had happened to this old boy? You can bet they certainly did. Can you believe that they asked questions? Of course. He, being a righteous man, presumably answered their question. What in the world are you doing? Why are you building this boat? Where are you going to sail it? And Noah tells them. Do you know what it says here in this scripture? It said that they had no idea what was going to happen. Why didn't they have any idea? Because no one told them? No. It went in one ear and out the other. And so they simply ignored what they were being told. They ignored what was clearly going on right under their very noses. They ignored what they could see, unmistakable, was taking place in their neighborhood with this huge thing being built there. And they simply said, oh, let him get on with it. He's got a problem. He thinks God is going to judge the world. And they just went about doing the important things like eating and drinking and partying. Jesus said that's exactly how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Exactly. People will be living their lives simply allowing that which they have heard repeatedly concerning the eternal purposes of God to go in one ear and out the other, and they'll just go on living the same old, same old, same old, same old. What happened in the days of Noah was that the people, ignoring what they're being told, simply going on living their lives on the basis of the purely temporal and secular and material, ignoring the things of eternity and the things of the spirit. The flood came without warning and caught them totally off guard. And Jesus said, that's exactly how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's his first story. Story number two. Verse 45 of chapter 24. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. All right? Very simple story. In those days, there were large households. The master of the household would have to go away on business occasionally. When he did, he would take a senior servant who would become his steward or his agent during the master's absence. He had the responsibility. He also had an obligation. He also was a man of considerable privilege. And the master is entrusting him with the care of his affairs during his absence. There are two things that are required of this servant. He is expected to be wise, and he's expected to be faithful. Those are the two operative words. He's expected to be wise. He's expected to be faithful. So, off the master goes, and the steward takes over. This man, who apparently gives every indication that he is both wise and faithful, otherwise he wouldn't have been given the job. The interesting thing, of course, is this. He is expected to be wise in the sense that he understands his role. He fully understands his responsibilities. He is clear about his obligations, and he is fully cognizant of his privilege. And he goes about the job. And all he has to do is faithfully fulfill that which has been entrusted to him. However, when the master goes away, we begin to find a flip side to this man's character. And under the surface, we discover that he's not very wise, and he is certainly not faithful. And he begins to behave in a way underneath the surface that is flatly contradictory to the image he is conveying and is flatly contradictory to all that his master believes about him. And one day, to his utter dismay, the master returns earlier than he expected, and he's caught out in his hypocrisy. And that's the point of the story. Not only will the coming of the Son of Man be unexpected, it will be a total shock to many people who have been professing one thing on the surface, but have been living hypocritically underneath the surface. There has been a fundamental disconnect between profession and performance. Things have gone on giving every indication that everything is just fine. But if you burrow beneath the surface ever so slightly, you begin to discover that there is a fundamental disconnect. And Jesus says that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, for he may well return earlier than people expect. What would that suggest? I think it would suggest sometimes that people know the right way to go and have it in their heart eventually to go that way. And they give every indication of doing it, but they just haven't got around to it. There's a lot of unfinished business. There's a lot of garbage that hasn't been cleared out. There are a lot of stuff that they are continuing in, but they're saying to themselves, one of these days, I'll sort it out. Unfortunately, one of these days never happens for them. And they're caught out. So the moral of the story is very simple. Given the unexpected suddenness of his return, either in his glorious return or in his taking you individually home, given the sudden unexpectedness of that, make absolutely certain that things are up to date with your Lord every single day. Well, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He could come earlier than expected by some people. Story number three. We read about this in chapter 25, the first few verses of it. Very familiar story. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And story goes on. All right? Here's the background to the story. We have weddings here in the West, and usually we have a list of her family and his family, and we decide who's going to be invited. And then we send out very nice invitations with a little envelope and a note, RSVP, on the bottom. And then people get all dressed up in their Sunday best, and they come for the wedding, and they are invited to the banquet afterwards. That's a Western wedding. That's not what we're talking about. An Eastern wedding, the people live in small towns or in small villages. When there's a wedding, there's nothing much going on in the little town, and so this is the best show in town. And so everybody shows up for the wedding. It is a community event. The girls of the village, they go out, they're dressed in their finery, they love an excuse to dress up, they're going to dance, they're going to sing, they're going to have a great meal, they've got their torches, they're going to provide a torchlight procession for the bridegroom, they go to his house, and they're all excited. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day. However, some of them have been to a wedding before, and they remember what happened the last time. In the West, it's the bride who, for some reason, has to be late. But in the East, apparently, it's the bridegroom who gets to be late if he wants to. And they went to a wedding, and the guy didn't show up forever. And by the time he did show up, the torches that they'd had all lit, bright and shining, had run out of oil, and they'd nothing but a dull, dark wick to show. And so these girls are smart, and they said, that'll never happen to us again. So they take an extra can of oil with them. And the bridegroom is a long time coming. He comes much later than expected. See the opposite of the other story? This coming of the Son of Man can be earlier than some expect, and later than some other people expect. And the coming of the Son of Man later than these people expect catches them out. You know why? Because they didn't prepare for the long haul. They ran out of gas. They became drowsy. They fell asleep at the switch. They made a great start and didn't keep it up. They became distracted. They became tired. They became drowsy. They decided, I've done my bit. I don't need to worry anymore. Let somebody else do it. And the Son of Man came later than they expected. And they were embarrassed at his coming. The moral of this story is very simple. Because of the unexpectedness of his return and the suddenness of his return, make absolutely certain that if he comes earlier than you expected, you are ready. And if he comes much later than you expected, you're still ready. For the key, the operative word is this. You don't know when he's coming. So the faithful thing to do is to make sure you live every day in the light of his coming. Ready. Now he's not through with his stories. He has another one. This one we find in chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. These guys always seem to be going on journeys. Who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent. Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who'd received the 5 talents went at once, put his money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who'd received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the former story, there's one servant. Now there are three. These three servants have different abilities. Their master is a wise master. He's a good leader. He understands the people on his team. He knows what they can do, and he knows what they can't do. He does not expect them to do what they can't. He does expect them to do what they can. He has one expectation of them. They have certain abilities. They have certain talents. They have certain opportunities. They're all different for every person. Therefore, you don't spend time comparing one person with another. You say everyone stands before his master, uniquely gifted, uniquely talented, with unique opportunities and unique challenges. And all that person has to do is to be totally productive in the uniqueness of his standing, gifting, and calling. That's all. So the master goes, and then he comes back, and it's very interesting to see. The first thing he does is call in his servants and says, in effect, all right, let's see what you did with what you were given. Let's see what you did with what you were given. And the first one, the five-talent man, he says, well, let's see what you did. And the guy gives an account of it, and he says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Second guy comes in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Totally productive. You see, no comparison between the two. Pointless comparing them. They have different gifts, different abilities, different callings, but both of them have been totally productive in their situation. Then the third guy comes in, and the most amazing thing, he hasn't done a thing. In fact, when he is questioned about why he hasn't done anything, he comes up with the most incredible story. He says, well, I knew you, talking to the boss. I knew you're a hard man. I know that you do stuff that you shouldn't be doing. And he begins to spew out all kinds of dislike of his master. And you begin to discover that this guy, giving every appearance of being one of the team, in actual fact, doesn't love the master, doesn't love his service, doesn't want to be involved. In fact, he has one overriding interest. Do you know what it is? Self-preservation. That's all he's interested in. He wants to save his own skin. He is concerned about watching his own rear end. That is the sum total of his stewardship. And the master is not pleased. Now, put all that together. The coming of the Son of Man will be unexpected. It will be full of surprises. It will be earlier than some people expect and catch them out in their hypocrisy. It will be later than others expect, and they'll be found asleep at the switch. And as far as others are concerned, when there is an evaluation of what they did with what they had, there will be those who will have a divine approval, well done, good and faithful servant, and others whose examination will show that they were not productive with the opportunities that they had. Those are the stories. Now Jesus goes on and tells another story. You thought I was through. You thought Jesus was through. Oh, he's no shortage of stories. So never grumble if a preacher has a lot of them either. Jesus was our example. This is what he says. When the Son, this is verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All right? You remember Jesus' first coming, his first appearing, as a baby, born in a stable, cradled in a manger. You know the story, the first advent. It was an unobtrusive, unheralded, as far as most of the people are concerned, entrance into the world. It passed most people by. His second one will be very, very different. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The two Advents. When he appears in his glory, he will be seated on his throne, the position of ultimate authority. We talk about the Christ child. We sing all kinds of very, very sentimental songs to a little baby lying in a manger at the first Advent. Do that by all means, just so long as you know that that baby becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who in his ultimate glory sits on his eternal throne. And the nations of the world are gathered before him. That's what it says. When it says the nations of the world, it's not talking about the United Nations, it's not talking about the League of Nations, not even talking about the European Union. It is talking about the peoples of the world. They are going to be before him. This is what's going to happen. He will divide them. All the people, the dead and the living, the small and the great, will stand before the great king at his coming. This is what he will do. He will divide them. As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, said Jesus. This, of course, would make sense to the people he spoke it to, because at night, the shepherds would bring in their flocks of mixed sheep and goats. And because the goats needed more protection than the hardier sheep, the sheep would go in one place, the goats in another. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He will put some on his right hand and some on the left. There'll be those on the right, there'll be those on the left. Let me underline this. This is not a political statement. This is important because you'll see what happens. Those on the right, the sheep, are introduced to their inheritance, which is a participation in the eternal kingdom that God envisaged before the creation of the world. You know what he's talking about there. There are those who will go into eternal kingdom experience for all eternity. Those on the left will be banished from his presence. He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And Jesus said this, they will go to eternal fire. Now, I come across people all the time who say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, my advice to you is this, revise your position immediately. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus did believe in it fervently, and he was smart. And I think he probably, with all due respect, knows a bit more than you. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. And at the coming of the day of the Lord, everybody will stand before him and he will divide the sheep from the goats. You say, well, there has to be some criterion of evaluation, and you're right. Well, what is it? And this is where the big, big surprise in this surprising passage comes. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And here's the criterion that determines they go into the eternal kingdom. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Even those who are going into the eternal kingdom are flabbergasted by what Jesus says is the criterion of evaluation. They don't understand what he's saying. And he says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And this is one of the most critical verses in Christendom. This is the point of great divide If Jesus says that which determines your eternal destiny is what you did with these brothers of mine, who are his brothers? Who are they? Well, some people will say human beings, the human race. So it is what we do with the human race. Are we feeding the hungry? Are we clothing the naked? Are we giving shelter to the homeless? Are we visiting people in prison? Are we ministering to the sick? Because if so, if we're doing all these things, then that is the way we earn our way into the kingdom. That is the theology of liberalism. Can you fault it? Well, I can. Because it contradicts what the Bible teaches. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, then, is Paul contradicting Jesus? Did Jesus get it wrong and Paul get it right? No, we need to look a little further. The brothers he's speaking about are not humanity in general. For one day, Jesus was teaching, and his family came looking for him because they were worried about him, and they sent word to him because they couldn't get in, "We're outside and we need you to come home." And so the message was passed out, "Your mother and brothers are waiting outside." And he said, "And who are my brothers? Who are my brothers?" Then he looked at the people sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. He said, "You're my brothers. You're my brothers. If you do the will of my Father." Who's he talking about? Who are his brothers? His brothers are those who believe in him, those who embrace his teaching, those who are his disciples. Now put that together. He says to these people, "Whatever you do to these disciples of mine, you do unto me." What's the connection there? The connection is this, that these disciples of his, he's just warned them, are going to go into all the world taking the gospel. And they will go into times of great tribulation. And they'll finish up in prison. And they'll finish up hungry. And they'll finish up destitute. And they'll have a hard life. And where they go, there'll be just some people who will welcome them. And they'll feed them. And they'll house them. And they'll support them and encourage them. Why would they support these messengers? Because they believe their message. And why do they believe this message? Because they embrace the one of whom the message speaks. So here's a group of sheep on the right hand. What do we know about them? They embrace the messengers. Why? Because they believe the message. Why? Because they love the Master. Why? Because he loved them and gave himself for them. And they have recognized their need of him. And they have come to him. And they have asked him to be the captain of their souls, the king of their lives, their Lord, their Master, their Savior, their friend. And they love him. And it shows. They love him so much that they love his gospel. And they love his people. In other words, you can tell the reality of them because they are men and women of faith whose faith works by love. There's a genuineness about their commitment to the Master that shows in their love for the message and their support and love and encouragement of the messengers. Those are the ones who will enter his kingdom. And there are other people. They don't care two hoots about the church. They don't buy the church's message. They don't want the church's Master. They reject the only hope of salvation available to them. There's one other thing. Those on the right hand will go into his presence. But you remember what the master did with his servants with the talents? He evaluated them. He reviewed what they had done. And this is what Paul builds on that idea. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we must all appear naked at the judgment seat of Christ. We will not be judged for our sin because in Christ there is no condemnation. And these people are in Christ. Their judgment for their sin has taken place when Jesus died for them. And they died in him. They will not be judged for their sin, these believers, but they will be evaluated on what they did from the day of their redemption until the day of his return. What does that mean? It means that alert, wise, and faithful servants build their lives on the realities of the first advent. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and sent his spirit to live in me. That's who I am. I am a forgiven sinner indwelt by the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. That's who I am. This is what I'm about. Now I look forward to that which motivates me. It is the inevitability and unexpectedness and suddenness of his return. And that motivates me to stay on my toes and on my knees simultaneously. An anatomical impossibility. A spiritual necessity. That I might be found actively on the job at his coming. This is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And it's a rather long answer to a question. When will this temple be destroyed? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what it amounts to is this. Jesus says, I won't go into details and I won't give you a timetable. I'll tell you all you need to know. I will come. The end will come. The gospel will be preached in all nations. I will care for my people. And my return will be unexpected. Make absolutely certain that you are ready, actively on the job. Loving the thought of his appearing, because you're living today in the light of eternity. Let's pray together. I don't usually call you Lord, because I certainly have been lording it over my own life. I certainly don't call you King and Master, because I've wanted to run my own show. But I know the gospel. I know that you died for sinners, and I'm certainly one of them. And I know that sinners need to be forgiven and can be on the basis of your death. And I know that my life needs to be changed. No question about that. And I know that you can begin the process because I've seen it in other people. But I've resisted it. I'm sorry. I'd like a new start. I'd like the past forgiven. And I'd like you to enter into my life and start making it into what you want it to be. You said, in effect, that you would do it if we asked you to. And genuinely, I want you to know, I don't want to continue in the way I have continued. I am willing to acknowledge your goodness and grace. And I thank you for who you are. And I invite you to take over my life and lead me in the way everlasting, wherever that takes me. Amen.